Let's pray together. O Lord, it is good to join our voices together, to bear our hearts before you, and to have words to sing, to unite our burdened hearts, and to lift up your name. You are the only one we could turn to. You are the only one to give us hope. You are the only one who could help. And you are the only one that will receive the glory and the praise and the honor for being our rock and our shield and our defense, our help in times of need. Lord, we truly always are needy, and sometimes we recognize it more than others. We thank you for just the privilege it is to hear from you, to have your word. And so we come before you now to sit under your word. We ask for help by your Holy Spirit to understand it, to benefit from it, to incorporate prayer songs in our own lives for help in times of need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're finding your seat, let me encourage you to turn to Psalm 28 as we're making our way through the Psalms, a psalm at a time on Sunday nights. We find our way to the 28th Psalm. And the Psalms are a fantastic place for us to study. They are ordained art forms. They are the ordained art form for the communal gathering of God's people. And a song is interesting because there is a melody and there is a rhythm that carries along words in unison sung by people. The music makes us all say the same things at the same time. We might not always all be on the same notes. That's okay. We're united in our hearts to God. And the Songbook of Israel, often at the pen of David, the songwriter, gives us wonderful example for what it means to join our hearts together in song. When we sing songs together at our corporate gatherings as a church, these are not the preliminaries. These are not the introductories to the important things. Our hearts united together in biblical truth, sung towards God, is a really important aspect of what it means to be the body of Christ. Singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. We speak our heart's burdens to God in unison, and we speak truth to one another. God has actually designed this for us, commanded it of us. And I love the way this church sings. And so we come to Psalm 28, and here is the Songbook of Israel, and it addresses with chosen words penned by the Holy Spirit through David to unite God's people at the heart level around some themes. Everyone has trouble in this life. Everyone causes trouble in this life. We are simultaneously victims and perpetrators of fallenness. We bear the sufferings and the sorrows of being under hurts and sins and difficulties and trials. But we also bear the guilt of being the ones who bring those things about in the lives of others. There are many approaches to the trouble in life. Whether it's the trouble you experience at the hands of others or the trouble you yourself cause, there is the keep calm and carry on approach. That's the hanging on in quiet desperation. Put on a stiff upper lip. Just grin and bear it. Get through life. The human constitution is strong. And so just one foot after the other, plow your way through difficulty. There is the approach of complaint. Complaint is the language of humanity. It's just natural to us in a broken world to gripe and moan and complain. How will you get through life? Grumble about it. Or laugh about it. That's another approach. I mean, what else are you going to do? Just make sport of it. Make mockery of the whole thing. Be a professional comedian. And in recent years, the spate of professional comedians taking their own lives demonstrates something of the emptiness of that approach. Another approach to life's troubles is just to languish, to despair. And some end up giving up hope altogether. You could tune it out, play the music louder, go from party to party to party, entertain yourself, distract yourself, inebriate yourself, tune in, drop out. You could turn to therapy. There are methods to help you cope. There are psychotropic medications to dope you up, to avoid the feelings of trouble. But there's another solution, and it is the solution presented to us in this psalm for life's troubles. The solution, the only real solution to life's troubles, is to turn to the only one who has the answers to life's problems. To direct our hearts Godward, to seek help from Him. And the song we're studying tonight is a prayer. It is a prayer that directs our hearts toward God, to the only one who can truly help, to the only one who actually helps. You see, genuine prayer to the one true God is not a coping mechanism for life's problems. Prayer secures real help. Let's look at the psalm before us, Psalm 28, a psalm of David. To you, O Yahweh, I call. My rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are hesitant toward me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help. When I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, do not drag me away with the wicked and with workers of iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their actions. Give to them according to the deeds of their hands. Return their dealings upon them. Because they do not regard the works of Yahweh, nor the deeds of His hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be Yahweh, because He has heard the voice of my supplications. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. Yahweh is their strength, and He is a strong defense of salvation to His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. This is a wonderful song. I often wonder what would the melody have been like? What would it have been like to have heard this sung in the congregation of Israel? What would it have been like to have heard David sort of work this out on his harp in the field, or maybe in his inner chamber, and then introduce it to the nation and lead the entire nation in this song? And this song includes not only the king of Israel as he prays for himself, but it also includes the nation. As we see here, the anointed king of Israel prayed for himself and for the nation. We'll look at this song in four parts. To start with, it is a psalm of David. That's in the inscription at the top. There's no description of the situation. We don't know what the situation is that David was inspired by. But Psalms 26, 27, and 28 are all placed together in the songbook of Israel, and they have remarkably similar themes. We've been in Psalm 26 and 27 the last two Sunday nights, and we've discovered there the importance, the centrality of the dwelling place of God, how David just wanted to be where God was. We discovered in those psalms, like this one, that David is under some sort of duress. There are adversaries in his life, and he is in need of help. He recognizes that need, and he begs God for gracious deliverance. We see also in each of these psalms the discriminating grace of God. There are those who live for God, live a Godward life. And David expresses the desire to be bundled up with those who actually love God, who are saved by God, who are treated by God on the basis of grace, not on the basis of what is deserved. All of those elements are here in Psalm 28, just as they were there in Psalm 26 and 27. Very similar and now familiar themes. The first part of this psalm is a set of urgent cries for help. We see this in the first two verses. Look down at verse 1. To you, O Yahweh, I call, says David. The to you at the front of this psalm is emphatic, and Yahweh at the front of the verse is emphatic. And in other words, in David's mind, there is no one else to turn to. It's not as if Yahweh has plan B, C, D, or E, and it's not as if Yahweh doesn't help, he'll go to someone else. It is to you and you alone I turn, says David. It is emphatic in this verse. There is no one else. This is intentional, urgent, personal, and exclusive prayer. He's looking to Yahweh alone, and he says to Yahweh, my rock. Something like a cliff or a crag, an impregnable fortress of granite, something immovable. The idea of a rock is the picture of security and strength, a refuge. And he says in this cry for help, do not be silent to me. Another way to read this is, do not be deaf towards me. Don't let my words be silent to you is a possible reading here. Don't turn a deaf ear to my prayer. If there is silence between us, I have no help, David says. David recognizes his genuine neediness. And this is the basic language of prayer. Help. I need help from God. I turn to God. In fact, David's prayer here is something like, if God doesn't help, I am in deep trouble. Look at the end of verse 1. If you are hesitant toward me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. And the pit here is a word used for a deep hole or a cistern. If God doesn't help, I'm in deep trouble. What if God couldn't or didn't hear prayer? What if God couldn't or didn't answer prayer? What if God couldn't or didn't help? That is what David urges here. Even the contemplation that if God were silent, if God didn't help, if God couldn't hear, then there would be no help at all. This is an expression of faith. There is only one source of help, and it is Yahweh, the one true God. Perhaps sometimes we have the mindset, oh, you know what, I tried prayer. And the implication is, well, that didn't work, so I got to move on to something else. That is not David's perspective here. David's perspective is all or nothing. He's got all his eggs in the basket of asking Yahweh and Yahweh alone for help. If prayer doesn't work, nothing will. That is his urgent cry. So he prays urgently, fervently, and persistently. This is a great place for us to be. In recognition of our need. You know, there are times where we feel vulnerable, and so we have this impetus to pray. The reality is, we are always vulnerable. There are times when our situation seems precarious, but the reality of life is our situation is always precarious. Some disaster happens, and we realize how fragile life is. We take God's common grace for granted. We take for granted God's providential care. There are times that seem easy, and we just think, oh, these are easy times. No, God is being kind, sovereignly orchestrating all things. And we could take that for granted. We're always vulnerable. We are always in a precarious situation. We are always needy. Sometimes we realize it. The plea continues in verse 2. David says, hear the voice of my supplications. This is a plea that God would hear. He would give his ear to the voice of his precious one, of this one who has aligned his life towards God. And notice the supplications are plural. This gets to David's urgency and persistence. It's a recognition of his need. There is a number of supplications here. There are a variety of supplications. There are supplications over time. David does not just pray one time and then move on with life. This is not perfunctory prayer. This is the cry of a heart that knows its need. And you have to know that real prayer has a real audience. Real prayer has a real audience. You may have experienced the phenomenon that prayer resets the mind. There is a personal benefit to slowing down, gathering my thoughts, and directing them somewhere. But yoga does that too. Prayer can have a calming effect on the spirit, but so does the sound of the waves sloshing up onto the sand. We're not looking for self-help therapy in prayer. You see, genuine prayer has a real live audience. Genuine prayer expresses the believer's concerns to the maker of all things who actually hears his people, who actually delights in his people and acts on behalf of his people. The prayer of faith appeals to all of that, to a personal relationship to God, not just some sort of mental slowdown and meditative therapy. Prayer is not meditation technique for mental wellness. Real prayer has an audience with God who loves his people individually, personally, and powerfully. This is why we pray. Notice in verse 2, the lifting up of hands. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your holy sanctuary. The lifting of hands is good Bible-endorsed posture for prayer. The open hand toward God is a signal of neediness, dependence. I don't have anything. I'm coming to you for help. This is endorsed in the New Testament. You may remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2:8. I want men in every place lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. When the lifting of hands is an earnest posture of prayer, of open-handed neediness, it's a good posture. And David says, I lift up my holy hands toward the holy sanctuary. That is the inner place of God's holiness. David has in mind the tent and the inner place inside the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That Ark of the Covenant inside the inner portion of the tent was the placeholder for God's manifest presence. It is where God chose to reveal himself and dwell in the midst of his people. It is the emblem of his promises, his personal presence, and his protection. It was the place of the mercy seat between the cherubim on the ark. It was a place of glory and it was a place of grace. So David directs his attention there. He directs his neediness toward the very presence of God. As we've seen in the last three Psalms, the presence of God, the dwelling place of God, was a matter of delight for David. It was a matter of defense for his people, and it was a place of holy fear. You don't trifle with this God. You don't come to this God without the appropriate sacrifices for sin. You don't come to this God without thanksgiving. You don't come to this God without a genuine heart of worship. All of that is in place in this cry for help. Following the urgent cries, which are the first section of the psalm, the second part of the king's prayer brings discriminatory pleas for grace. Discriminatory pleas for grace. I know discriminatory sounds like a bad word. We simply mean by that God dispenses grace for some, and he gives other people what they deserve. It's not fair that God would give grace to any. But David wants to be lumped in with the people who are beneficiaries of God's grace, not with those who are dragged away into destruction. Look what he says in verse 3 in this plea. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. The word for being dragged away is a word used elsewhere to be dragged away to disaster and to destruction. To be pulled away, kicking and screaming to one's utter doom. This is, of course, what we all deserve. We are all the wicked by nature who ought to be dragged away unto condemnation. That is what David deserves. It is what you and I deserve, to be dragged away with the wicked. David here is asking to be separated out from the wicked. And you remember in our study of the Psalms, the wicked here, as so many times we've seen in the other Psalms we've looked at, is a categorical statement about a people who do not entrust themselves to Yahweh. It's not an absolute statement of people who have never sinned or people who have always done everything right versus people who have fallen short of God's glory. The wicked, as we've seen so far in the Psalms, are those who do not care about God, and they have not sought God's gracious provision, His favor, or His forgiveness. They've not aligned themselves with God's ways. Their lives are running the other direction. And David's description of the wicked that he has in mind in this verse provides a little window into the specific circumstance he was facing that gave rise to this prayer song. Notice the wicked he describes here. They are those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. There's a lot of kind of wickedness. There are many wicked deeds, but David seems to have something particular in mind here. These are people who speak peace outwardly with those who are close to them, but evil is in their hearts. In the King James Version, mischief is in their hearts. These are hypocrites with smooth words on the outside, but on the inside is evil or malice. Charles Spurgeon said, they have learned the manners of the place. In other words, they know how to say what's nice. They know how to say what's good in the circumstance they're in and the people they're around. They know what will land on the ears and sound right, appropriate. But David describes them as having a pretense of friendship, a pretense of peace, a pretense of good intentions. So this appeal here in this psalm is interesting. David is asking God to discriminate in His grace. God saves some sinners. God punishes some sinners. In fact, there's no other kind of human that God could deal with on the earth than sinners. And He's gracious to some. David wants to be among those preserved by God's grace. This is a heart of faith. This is a Godward heart, a desire not to be lumped in and dragged away with those who get what they deserve. I don't want to be dragged away with those who get what they deserve. God, I want you to deal favorably with me on the basis of grace. And in verse 4, he goes further. He asks God to get glory through recompense. He says to them in verse 4, give to them according to their work. Give to them according to the evil of their actions. Give to them according to the deeds of their hands, return their dealings upon them. He describes their work, their evil actions, and the deeds of their hands. This repetition is not empty. It is poetic and it is emphatic. It's designed to depict a way of life that is opposed to God. The deeds outwardly seen are the manifestation or the evidence of the inner character and the trajectory of their lives. These adversaries have set themselves against David. Now, David's not just any believer. According to 2 Samuel 7, David is the recipient and placeholder of the Davidic covenant, an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, an extension of the gospel covenant in Genesis 3:15, that God chooses to deal graciously with sinners. And He's going to do that through a people and a nation, and He's going to give blessing. And that blessing would find its way through David and his descendants. And so David was set apart as the anointed king over the nation of Israel. And remember that a personal crisis for David was therefore a national crisis for Israel. And a national crisis for Israel was therefore a covenant crisis for God's reputation. This was theological. This isn't just about David. And David's appeal here is interesting because do you remember that David would not lift his hand against Saul, his predecessor? Why did David not lift his hand against Saul, even though God had already promised the throne to David instead of Saul? Because Saul was God's anointed. David was going to trust God's providence. David was going to trust God's sovereignty. David was going to entrust himself to God's timing, even in the inviolable promise of the throne. David honored God. David's restraint was theological. David's self-control was doxological. David's patience was a matter of faith. Not so his adversaries. David's adversaries are not thinking about God's honor, not thinking about God's promises. They're willing to take up their hostility against God's anointed. Notice verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of Yahweh nor the deeds of Yahweh's hands, Yahweh will tear them down and not build them up. Works and deeds are in verse 5. You saw works and deeds are in verse 4. The same Hebrew words are used in both verses. They paid attention to their works and their deeds, which are evil and against God, and they have failed to pay attention to God's works and the deeds of God's hands. This is a striking contrast. In other words, these adversaries of David should have been thinking about life theologically all the time. When they look around their world, they should know, oh, this is my father's world. This is God's world. That's his mountain. That's his sun. Oh, look, rain. That comes from him. Blue skies. That's nice. What a beautiful sunset. God painted that. That's what they should be thinking all the time. Psalm 19 says the created order screams out the glory of God. You and I should not go outside and see the works that God has made and forget him. The adversaries of David did not regard the works of God. Romans 1 tells us that all of creation testifies about God's character and his power. His invisible attributes and divine nature are seen clearly from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Rain and sun and their appointed times testify of God's benevolent kindnesses toward them. Every single day they're on the earth, every heartbeat is a borrowed heartbeat. Every breath of air is a gift from God. Every sweet relation, every meal, everything that comes that sustains life and brings any measure of happiness is a gift from above. And they haven't regarded it. In fact, Romans 1:21 lists all the dirty deeds of the downward spiral of human depravity, and one of the sins in the list is thanklessness. Do you recognize that all of humanity rushing toward the great white throne and the lake of fire of eternal judgment will be accountable for every moment of every day that they did not thank God for his common grace? These adversaries of David truly are adversaries of God. They ignore God. They live by a practical atheism or an agnosticism, an ignorance about God, a willful, culpable rejection of him. They live in ingratitude and faithlessness. The reality is these who do not regard the works of Yahweh in verse 5 nor the deeds of his hand will be torn down by Yahweh. Not built up. In other words, their ignorance can only go on for a little while. What happens in the heart when you do not regard God's works or the deeds of his hands? What happens in your own heart when you go thankless for a little while? You just forget to acknowledge God's goodness in all the things that he does for you. I know what happens to me. There is a callousness built up against spiritual sensitivity. You let that go long enough and you wind up with a hardened heart that will eventually pretend that God doesn't exist. Or maybe you end up pretending that you're okay with God and God is okay with you. And you believe that his long-suffering provision of common grace is an endorsement of your godless life. Hey, nothing bad's happening to me. Everything's good. God must be okay with me while I ignore him moment by moment by moment. It's a dangerous place to be. What does God say through David here? You live that way, you will be torn down by Yahweh. You can only ignore God for a little while. And so David calls for them to get what they deserve from God. Give them according to their work, according to the evil of their actions. And I think David's view of them here is their evil actions Godward. There certainly would not be a place for personal vengeance. Do you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel called down fire and fire consumed the altar and the prophets of Baal had to run and then they were killed? There's an appropriate time and place for God's honor and glory to call for the vindication of that glory. Sometimes our weaselly, vengeful hearts get in the midst of that. Sometimes we think highly of ourselves and maybe we take on the heart of the disciples in Luke 9. There were some inhospitable Samaritans. In Luke 9:54, James and John, those sons of thunder, said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Maybe they had just read 1 Kings. Maybe they had Elijah on their minds. Maybe they had just walked Mount Carmel and they're just thinking, "Oh, that'd be cool. The power to call down fire of people who won't listen to God, get them." I don't think that's David's heart here. Again, this started with a plea for mercy for his own life. "I want to be with God. I don't want to be dragged away. I don't want to be excluded from his company or excluded from his people." And after these discriminatory pleas for grace, the king moves the song to grateful praises for deliverance. Grateful praises for deliverance. Verse 6 gives us the turn. Remember, we're often looking for the turn in the psalm. There's a problem, and then there's this faith expression, and there's a turn. In this case, the turn comes from prayer request to praise report. That's what happens in verse 6. "Blessed be Yahweh, because he has heard the voice of my supplications." God be blessed. And notice again, supplications is plural. David has prayed and prayed and prayed, and now here is this answer. Prayers are answered. There is joy. There is praise. There is the very public declaration that God is to be happy. God is to be blessed. God is to receive honor. Praise be to him. I don't know if you've ever prayed in a jam, gotten out of a jam, and forgotten God. David didn't do that. David prayed to God. He knew that God was the only one who could help him. Even in his prayers, he was doxological, theological. And so when the prayer gets answered, he turns his attention to God as well. And not just his own attention. This made it into the public songbook. The people of Israel would sing this one over and over. It's a great reminder to us. Charles Spurgeon said, "They who pray well soon praise well." Think about core questions at small group. You know, we meet together midweek in homes, and we like to ask each other those four questions. What are you learning from God and his word? That's the Bible question. And then there's the question about sin. How are you fighting sin? Are you appropriating gospel realities into your fight with sin? How's that going? We ask each other about evangelism. Have you had opportunity to boast in Christ, to share the gospel with anybody? Is there anybody you're praying for that needs to come to know Christ in your life? And the second question in the midst is, what are you praying about? And how have you seen God answer prayer? The second half of that question is really important, and it's really helpful to remind each other, hey, we've been praying about these things as a small group. Look how God answers prayer. We got to have a couple of really sweet ones in our guys' half of small group this last week, where guys just gave testimony to, here's what God did. Here's something we've been praying about as men together, and let me tell you how he has answered that. And it is so encouraging. It is such an inducement to pray more because it reminds us that real prayer has a real audience, a personal God who loves his people, who comes to their defense, who acts on their behalf. We're not speaking to the ceiling. We're not doing self-help meditation. We're actually crying out to God, our shield, our defense, our rock, our help in time of need. And so we come back and we say, blessed be Yahweh. Let me tell you what he did. That's what David does right here. Glory to God. He's the source of my help. Here's public testimony about it. And notice what David says. Because he has heard the voice of my supplications, he listened. And then in verse 7, notice David goes on and says, Yahweh is my strength and my shield. He is my strength. It's personal. And he's my shield. This is personal and experiential. What is a shield for? Man, something's coming at me. Thunk. Yahweh staved off the attacks of some adversary. I want to tell you about it. Listen, I don't know if you've ever been in a medieval battle where spears are flying and arrows are coming at you from all directions. I've never been in one, but maybe you've seen those movies. Could you imagine what it would be like after the battle, if you survived it, to tell your buddies, hey, this thing was coming at me and I stuck my shield up and funk, here's the arrow still stuck in it. You'd boast in that shield. You'd tell everybody about it. When Yahweh answers prayers, we are to boast. You can't be silent. You have to sing. You have to sing, thank you, Jesus. Suffering provides opportunity for supplications. Supplications brings about opportunity for salvations, for deliverances. And salvations ought to promote in us songs. That's what happens here. Suffering, supplication, salvation, and song. And notice in verse 8, he is a strong defense of salvation to his anointed. In the first half of verse 8, he says, Yahweh is their strength. Salvations here is plural. The idea is there are many deliverances and God alone is the source of this. And when David describes their strength, he's actually noticing God's care for others. The text doesn't tell us who the they is. Some have suggested that's David's soldiers, that God was David's help by giving strength and protection to the soldiers as the army as a means of help. Sometimes God uses human means to help. Or perhaps this just means God was the strength of others in their time of need that David, as king of Israel, has noticed and is praising God for. And when he talks about himself in verse 8, he describes himself as God's anointed. This is not a matter of pride for David. This is a matter of deflection. In other words, this isn't merely personal. God's protection of David is not just about David only. David, as the anointed king over Israel, is head over the nation. And so this really is about God and God's reputation. I don't think that's a stretch to think of this in David's life. I think we see this in David's young life. Turn to 1 Samuel 17. This may be the most famous story of David. And if you're thinking about Psalm 51 and the song that came after that other famous story, David might hope that 1 Samuel 17 is the most famous story. The battle with Goliath, rather than the failure with Bathsheba. But notice in David's encounter, we won't read this whole thing, but a couple of highlights here in verse 26. David spoke to the men who were standing by, saying, what will be done for the man who strikes down the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the battle lines of the living God? This wasn't a military encounter of two opposing armies. A really big, scary soldier going to go one-on-one with the best that Israel had to offer. Outmatched. Impossible. David saw this battle as theological. This was about God's promise. This was about God's reputation. This was about God's people. So who is this giant that would reproach the living God? All of a sudden, Goliath got small in David's mind. Look down at verse 36. Your servant, speaking of himself, has struck down the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has reproached the battle lines of the living God. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear. Notice who got credit for David's protection of sheep against wild animals. God got the glory for that. And God also will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Look down at verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you with a name. That's striking. It's confident. Not in self, but in God. I come to you in the name of Yahweh of armies, the God of the battle lines of Israel, whom you have reproached. This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then look at verse 47. And that all this assembly may know that Yahweh does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. David thought about these things theologically. When you come to verse 8 of Psalm 28, Yahweh is their strength, he's a strong defense. Save your people. David is recognizing that even his role as the king over Israel is a matter of God's provision. It's a matter of God's reputation. And he closes the psalm with a final portion. The fourth portion of this psalm is intercessory prayer for the people. David prays for the nation. Look at verse 9. He says, save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd, and carry them forever. Here's the anointed king of Israel, under duress, interceding for the people of God, whom he calls God's inheritance when they are in need. Save your people, he says. How precious is that your to our ears? To be the possession of God, to belong to him, that God would call us by his own name and say, you are mine. Sometimes that comes too easy or it's too familiar. We probably need to be reacquainted with the wonder of belonging to Yahweh. And he calls us God's inheritance. It's a common description of Israel in the Old Testament. A precious possession that is protected and valued and to be kept. This, of course, comes over in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1. Where we are called God's inheritance in the gospel. Listen to Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge of our inheritance, that is God's inheritance of us, unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. God gets glory by getting for himself a people and keeping them, treasuring them, protecting them forever. David prays, bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd. Here the shepherd songwriter of Israel is appealing to God to be the shepherd of God's people. And he says, carry them. It's a word that means to lift someone out of and away from danger into safety. David here is concerned not just for his own well-being, but for the welfare of the people of God, the welfare of the nation of Israel. Which is a reminder that David didn't king for himself. Like the rest of the ancient Near Eastern monarchs. Hey, they were in the charge. They told people what to do. They got what they wanted at the snap of a finger. David is not king over all kings. David is a sub-regent under God the king over God's people. He knows that he is needy. He doesn't say, I got this, like the ancient Near Eastern monarchs. I'm in charge. I'll take care of it. He actually prays that God would care for his people. The anointed king of Israel recognizes that Israel is God's inheritance under God's care. They're not his people. They're not David's people. They're God's people. Even the kingship that David held was in God's hands. It's a wonderful picture here of this anointed one under duress, being hounded by adversaries, interceding for the people of God. Sounds familiar. Reminds us of someone, doesn't it? That great son of David, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, interceded on our behalf, prayed for his people, made us his inheritance, and he did so under duress, surrounded by enemies, and eventually crucified and killed. He was killed in our place to bring us to God, to pay for our sins. The Lord Jesus knew what it was like to be mistreated, to be surrounded by enemies, to be surrounded by those who spoke peace and meant mischief. He knew what it was like to suffer unjustly, and he did all of that to intercede on our behalf, to make us God's own inheritance. Let's pray together. God, our prayers are directed to you alone. Our praise is directed to you alone. You are our help in time of need. We don't have another plan. We don't have another safety. We don't have another rock, another defense, another shield. We turn to you. And our praise is directed to you. You are the God who hears. You are the God who cares. You are the God who answers and acts on behalf of your people, and you do so personally and powerfully. And so it is right for us to thank you. It is right for us to praise you, to say, blessed be God who has delivered over and over and over. Your deliverances are manifold. The biggest deliverance, of course, in the gospel itself, where you rescued us from sin and death to make us your own. What high privilege for us who were born wicked and rescued to belong to you. We praise you in Jesus' name for all these things. Amen.